I want to cover a couple of word studies, kind of help fit together better the picture we've been talking about, and then we'll cover some passages. If we've got time, we'll talk about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, for example. A lot of questions that have come up, but before we can get too much further into understanding what at least I believe the scriptures say about the afterlife, there's a couple of words we got to look at. Most things, the English translation picks up really well. We are blessed to live in an age where not only do we have lots of different translations, but the ones we have are pretty good. And so it's not often that we have to take recourse back to the Greek to find out what a passage really means. You know, when I was a kid, we had the King James, and we had to, take our Webster's dictionaries with us to figure out what the English meant. Still have kids who can't figure out what sepulcher, or even how to pronounce. I'm not even sure that I can say sepulcher, but that means grave. Trouble is, it shows up all the times in the Gospels, and it's hard for a Southerner to say, and it's kind of archaic. But I just remember high school class, really, you'd sit there with the Bible in one hand and some kind of bridge dictionary in the other hand and flip back and forth. Well, no longer is that necessary. We now translate the Bible in modern contemporary English. But there are difficulties. And one reason there are difficulties is every language is different from every other language because it comes out of a different culture, a different worldview, a different way of looking at things. And we have a tendency to think, well, it's like code. You just take the Spanish word or the Greek word and substitute into the equivalent English word, and now you know what it says, right? Until you get the instructions for your child's swing set, if it was written in Korean and translated by a computer, and it's in English, but it's not the same English you speak, doesn't make any sense. And there's a lot of that in all language translations. I well remember I took 2 years of German in high school, and what I remember is what I'm about to tell you, and that's it. Nothing beyond that. But there's an idiom in German, Achtagelange, which is 8 days a week, which, if you're a Beatles fan, you know what that is, right? They wrote a song, 8 days a week. Well, that comes from when they were performing in Germany. They wrote a song, and I got the German version, actually. It's Achtagelange, and they sing it in German. And to the Germans, 8 days a week, it means 1 week. It's just idiomatic. I had a cousin who spent a summer in Germany as an exchange student in high school, and he was prepping for, I guess, his AP exam or something. And one of the questions, practice question, was translate Achtagelange. Answer, 1 week. Even I knew that. His dad, who was a medical doctor and knew German well enough to read medical texts in German, but he didn't know colloquial German, didn't know the German of the street. When the kid, his son, my cousin, marks the box, says, means 1 week, dad goes nuts. He says, you know what you're talking about. I don't know how you spent a summer in Germany and I spent all that money. And you don't know that means 8 days long. Achtagelange is 8 days long. So it doesn't mean 1 week. There are 7 days in the week. What kind of child am I raising? And of course, the kid was right, dad was wrong, because the words were not, the language just doesn't match one-to-one, right? And that's, every language has got those peculiarities. And that's true in contemporary languages where we live with the Germans in a similar culture, similar worldview to Europeans. If we go 2,000 years back in time, to a very different world, a very different culture, and radically different worldview, the translation difficulties are even greater. So translating the New Testament into modern English is no easy task. And it's oftentimes room for disagreement because there's a way of looking at the world buried in the language that cannot be translated, just can't. And one of the peculiarities of Greek and Hebrew thought and Greek thought is how they thought about time. For example, among the Greeks, particularly the Stoics, but really Greeks in general, they thought of time as a circle or a spiral. We think of it linear, right? When I draw a double arrow on the board and say that's time, well, that makes perfect sense. That's how you charted time in physics class or algebra class, or just how we think time as linear. They thought time as a spiral. The Greeks did, because they saw we lived in an age. There was the age of the tyrants. There was the age of this. There was the age of that. And there's the end of the age, a new creation, a new formation, and a new world begins. That's how the Greeks understood things. So when they talked about time over long periods of time, they talked about what we would call ages. Now to us, an age is a term from science for studying dinosaurs and trilobites and that kind of thing, you know, the Mesozoic age, the Jurassic age. But we don't think of ages in terms of there's going to be different segments of time in the world order. We see it's all continuous. Greeks saw it as circular. They saw not quite like reincarnation, okay, but this age would last for a while, and then the gods would overthrow things and start over again. The Jews did not think circularly. They're more linear like us, but they saw time broken up into ages. And so if we wanted to say before the creation, we would say, you know, before the creation. They would say before the age would mean before time began or before the creation, because, you know, the present age typically in the Jewish mind began when God created the heavens and the earth, or whenever Genesis 1 was. And you might have different schools of thoughts among the Jews as to just how that happened, when that happened, just like you do among, you know, modern Christians. But they would think, you know, there was before then, and then there was after then, and an age began. And then there's going to be another age, which is the Messianic age, when the Messiah comes and the kingdom comes. And there may be even, you know, we don't know how many ages there are. But when they talked about the future, they would talk in terms of ages. Okay. Now, the Greek word for age is aion. Ion, and from, we get the English from that, and I don't know how this happened, but somebody used an E instead of an A, I, and so it became, it's anglicized as eon. And if you read an old book about dinosaurs, you'll talk about eons with an A-E, and sometimes the A and the E are crushed together as one letter. We don't have that available on my keyboard, you know, but there is an ASCII character for that if you really want to do it. And then it gets shortened to E-O-N, eon. But that's all means age. Okay? So when you read about ages in the Bible, the Greek behind that is ion. The adjective in the Greek, ionios, these are typically translated in modern English as eternity and eternal. But there is no Greek word that means what we tend to think of as eternity and eternal. Let me give you an example. Sometimes it fits, sometimes it doesn't. Because to most of us, when we read the word eternal, we think forever, unending time. And you know, when we say God is eternal, we think we're talking primarily about how long he lasts, which is forever. Which is a way that the Greeks and the Hebrews used this word. It can mean that. But what they really mean is God exists in all ages, therefore he lasts forever. So he's God of the ages. But if you say God of the ages in English, we have no idea what that means. I mean, what is that? You'll have a class to explain that. So we say eternal God. But the Greek is going to be God of the ages. But it doesn't always mean everlasting. Jude chapter 1, verse 24. We don't read Jude much. Too short for a 13-week course. And got all kinds of difficult passages in it. But in Jude 24, we have this phrase. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, of God's glory, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Well, in the Greek, before all time is literally before all the age. That doesn't even make sense in English. But what he's saying is before any age began, means before all time. And then when he says now and forever, the Greek is unto all the ages. So what he's saying about God is that God will last all the ages, which means forever. But it's a different way of, and really more colorful, more precise way of saying it, that God's going to last not just in this age, but he has existed in the ages before this age and will exist in the ages after this age. But since we don't think about ages, that's almost meaningless to us. But that's how they said what is translated forever. Romans 16:25 actually uses ages three times and is translated three different ways. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, in the Greek, time of the ages. So kept secret for all the time of the ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, literally, of the God of the ages. So his point is not just that God lasts forever, but that God is in all ages. To bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God be glory forevermore. Forevermore translates unto the ages. So I want God to be glorified throughout the future ages is the concept. Right? Not a real big distinction in these passages, but I'm just trying to give you a kind of a feel. Then we get to, we go back to Jude. It's probably the last time you have to turn to Jude in several weeks. Jude chapter 1, it's only one chapter, verses 6 and 7. He speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Well, those chains aren't really eternal. They're only going to be used until judgment day. They're finite. What makes them eternal? Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So if I were to go travel to Sodom and Gomorrah's location near the Dead Sea, I'd see fire? No, there are no burning cities around the Dead Sea. They're hot because it's a hot place, but nothing's combusted. So why were they punished by eternal fire when in fact the fire only lasted for maybe a few hours or a few days? Why would he call it eternal? And the Greek doesn't help us that much. It says punishing of fire of the age. So it's an odd way to use the word eternal, right? But it does tell us that the word eternal in Greek does not necessarily mean lasts forever. What is it about this fire that lasts forever, that burns Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, the fire itself doesn't last forever. It's extinguished.
Destruction.
Yeah, the destruction. They've been destroyed never to come back. Right, so there are two ways of looking at it. Probably both are right, I think. I mean, you can't really prove it either way, but one possible meaning is the consequences of the fire last forever, which makes really good sense, and that's a very Old Testament kind of thought. The prophets often speak in these terms, the point being God not just going to destroy you, but he's going to so utterly destroy you that there is no coming back from this. There will never, ever, ever, ever be another Sodom and Gomorrah on that site. They're gone forever. So they were burned up with fire. What kind of fire? Eternal fire. Why is it eternal fire? Well, it's not because the fire keeps burning forever. It's because the consequences of the fire last forever. It's fire with eternal consequences. Now, that's one possible meaning. I think that's probably a right meaning. But there's another possible meaning, which is, well, it's fire from heaven. It's fire from where eternity is. If we think of God being eternal, and he is, God lives in a different time frame from the rest of us, right? We live on earth in linear time. God lives in heaven in whatever time that is, or no time. I don't know. It's a different time, right? It's not our time. So God lives in his own realm, in his own time, and the fire that comes from heaven is eternal fire because it's from the eternal place. So that's a possible meaning too. But what it clearly doesn't mean is fire burning forever, which is kind of, in the English, the most natural meaning. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. This is a more familiar passage. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead. See, Paul saying these are elementary things, and we're sitting there going, we don't understand this stuff too well. I mean, the resurrection's not easy. Washing's not sure what he refers to. Laying on of hands, not really sure what we're supposed to know about that. And eternal judgment. Well, what makes judgment eternal? That we're going to go to the judgment throne and stand there forever, waiting to be judged? It's going to be like the Department of Motor Vehicles in heaven. Right? Is eternal judgment a judgment that takes forever to happen? Does it? Nowhere else is it pictured that way, right? In fact, that would be no judgment at all. It'd just be waiting on judgment. I mean, judgment by its nature happens, you know, kind of instantaneously. It's, you know, you either go to a good place, go to a bad place, live forever, don't live forever. But it doesn't take long to announce judgment. Not like, say, high school graduations, which do take forever. All right. What does he mean by saying it's eternal judgment then, if he doesn't mean the judgment itself will take forever to happen?
Final.
Yeah, what's one way? I think that's probably correct, because eternity refers to the final age. See? So it's the judgment that happens in the final age, which is the final judgment, the one that really matters. All right, that's one way of looking at it. All right? There's probably other ways. What's another way of looking at it? Yeah, it's a judgment that has eternal consequences. Just like in Jude, we were talking about eternal fire, right? It's a temporary fire that has eternal consequences. Well, this is a judgment that takes time, but not a long time to happen, briefly. But the consequences of this judgment are forever. So when the scriptures talk about something being eternal, you can't just substitute in your mind everlasting. Right? It's not an everlasting fire that's burning up Sodom and Gomorrah. And the judgment, the actual judging process, is not eternal, not lasting forever. But the consequences of it are, because this is the last judgment. It's the final judgment. It's the one that really matters and impacts the rest of everything. It's in the last age, and it happens in a place that we call eternity. So it's also eternal judgment because it's the eternal God who lives in an eternal realm, and it happens in the final eternal age. All right, so it's part of the thought is it's the judgment of the next age, which is actually what it literally says. Now, I say all that. Talk about, for example, the last verse in Matthew 25. It's a very important passage, one of my favorite passages. There's a lot to Matthew 25. Don't usually study it for all it's worth, mainly because it's usually after the quarter's over. We never quite get that far. But you're familiar. This is the final judgment thing. And it makes up about half the chapter. It's the last thing Matthew records Jesus saying before his arrest and trial. And Matthew, very good editor, he picked what he wanted to tell us about Jesus' ministry for a reason. And he has Jesus concluding his ministry with a final judgment lesson. And then at the end he says, verse 44, then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, what's eternal life? Well, it's life that lasts forever. Or it's life in the next age, which will be forever. See, the real point of eternal life, particularly see it at the way that we've been talking about it, is it begins in the next age with the resurrection. Right? It doesn't start, you know, when I die and there's a gap. And then I'm resurrected and then I enter into eternal life because it's life in the next age. But by saying it's life in the next age, well, the next age is going to last forever. So it is a forever lasting life. Well, what's eternal punishment? Well, it's punishment in the next age. Well, how long will it last? Well, are we talking about how long will the punishment last? Or are we talking about how long the consequences of the punishment will last? You can't tell from the Greek. Right? It depends on context and such. But you know, there are those who wish to argue with great vigor. This necessarily means eternal conscious torment, that the damned will suffer pain and agony forever because it's eternal punishment. And that's what those words have to mean. Well, they can mean that. I mean, that's an entirely possible and reasonable interpretation, but it's not the only. Right? Sometimes that exact same language, the eternal adjective, is used. And by the way, Jude was Jesus' brother, most likely. Judah. And so they come from the same cultural background, both in Palestine. Eternal punishment could mean punishment of forever consequences, but it's not a everlasting punishment in the sense that you're not suffering forever. Okay, so the language is ambiguous. And that's really the main point, that when we read through these texts, King James often, in some of the earlier translations from the 50s and 60s, will put in words like everlasting when the Greek is eternal. But since then, the scholars have come to conclude that is not correct. And the recent translations, the ones that most of you probably have, like the NIV and the NASB and the ESV, will consistently use the word eternal and not everlasting. Although, unless you have kind of studied this or looked it up in a good Bible dictionary or something, you don't really know why that matters. Because it's not obvious in the English that eternal may mean lasting forever, but it may also mean having consequences lasting forever, or it may just mean having to do with the next age. Now, those are all possible meanings. And sometimes two or three of them are present. Now, there are many reasons why I have concluded myself that the punishment that the damned suffer in hell, Gehenna, is temporary. I mean, maybe a long time, I don't know. I suspect Hitler will spend a while in there. Is not just because the Greek's ambiguous, but because, in fact, there are some very unambiguous passages that say it. And we've covered this, but just real quick, I have a bookmark on it. Isaiah 66, very end of it, is talking about the kingdom that will come and God's punishment and wrath, but also his rewards for obeying him. And at the end, verse 24, this is the last verse of Isaiah, and they should go out and look on the dead bodies, NIV says corpses, of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, what he plainly says, and this is not ambiguous in the Hebrew or the Greek or anything, is that these people are dead. But since they rebel against me, their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched. What does that mean? How does that make any sense if you're dead? Why do you care whether your worm is alive or dead? Worms go in, the worms crawl out. Right? I mean, it's talking about corpses rotting, so presumably unburied, and worms eating them up. Really gross description if you actually think about what he's saying here. And the fire shall not be quenched. What does that mean when you're speaking of a corpse? Why is that significant, so significant, that it's the very last passage, very last verse in Isaiah, which had just spent 26 chapters talking about the servant song and the end of time and how God is going to redeem the world and send his Messiah and bring the Holy Spirit and all these wonderful things are going to happen and the kingdom is going to come. And then he gets to the very end and he says, and the worms will not die. And the fire will not be quenched.
Will they remain there as a sign?
Yeah. In fact, the next sentence says, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. All right, well, it's a disgusting picture, right? So, now, we don't get this because we don't think like Jews. We don't get it like they would have gotten it. But this is an honor culture, right? Your reputation to them is everything. It's important to us. It's really important to us. To them, much more so than we can even imagine. How your ancestors, how your descendants, how your children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren remember you is much more important to them than the way we think. Because they were in a culture where you remembered your great-grandparents and you revered your ancestors. And so the reputation and memories you leave behind really, really, really matter. So the last thing you would want, in fact, you'd rather be dead, is for you to be left outside, unburied, shamed, and with that shame being present and visible to the world forever. Now, see, that doesn't strike us as nearly as big a deal as it would to them. It'd be bad. But I'd be dead. Why would I care, right? But the thinking here is, look, you're going to suffer shame, not honor, if you rebel against God. If you honor God, God will honor you. You'll have eternal honor. If you rebel against God, you'll have shame. And not only will you be shamed for a moment when God punishes you, or for a year, or 20 years, or 20 million years, however long it takes, but you're going to be shamed forever. So much so that your body will lie on the ground as an everlasting memorial to your rebellion against God. And the fires that will consume you, the fire of God's wrath, I mean, in the Old Testament and New Testament, fire is always God's wrath. The fire of God's wrath will continue to burn to demonstrate your shame. but you're dead. I mean, the NIV translates corpses. And then throughout the Gospels, and we could spend a lot of time, but in Jesus' Gehenna sayings, his hell sayings, and there are a lot of them in the Gospels, nobody talks more about hell than Jesus Christ, okay? He quotes from this passage over and over. He says, "I'm going to, if you're not the right kind of person, you do the wrong things, you're going to go to Gehenna, where they're weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the worm does not die." Isaiah 66. "The fires will be unquenchable." Isaiah 66. Right, so Jesus keeps taking this passage and saying, guys, this is not just what Isaiah thought hell was going to be. I'm telling you it's what hell's going to be. Isaiah got it right. I'm repeating Isaiah. And if you take this passage seriously, then you know, a couple of good things happen. One of them is the Old Testament now talks about hell. And it's kind of common knowledge that you read about in magazines and newspapers that, well, the Old Testament doesn't talk about heaven and hell. No, it does. We just don't see it because it doesn't talk about them in terms that are familiar to us. So it's comforting to me to know that that the doctrine of God's wrath and how he's going to destroy those who rebel against him is in the Old Testament. It kind of makes things make better sense, really. And this is hardly the only example, but it's one of the most prominent because Jesus quotes it so often. And the other thing is, we talked last week, is to me it just seems more like God and Jesus, right? God has revealed through Jesus. Jesus is very clear there's going to be punishment for sins. I mean, he talks about hell all the time. But eternal conscious torment where you suffer forever for your sins doesn't really fit the character and personality of God as revealed in Jesus to me. Now, while we're on Isaiah, we don't have to read the passage. You're familiar with it. There's a doctrine, substitutionary penal atonement, which we talk about all the time, which is Jesus took our punishment for us. Right? We believe that. That's in the New Testament. It's also in Isaiah 53:54. So if Jesus, for the saved people, took our punishment for us, how long did that happen? How long did he have to take our punishment for? But Jesus is not in hell burning forever.
3 days.
Now, how long that felt to Jesus, I don't know, you know. Because he passed. Yeah, but it could be forever because he came back. You know, so. But somehow or other, he took our beating for us. Remember last week we read in Luke, those who sin and rebellion take many blows, those who sin unintentionally have fewer blows. He took our blows, took our beating for us, he took our fire, hellfire, brimstone, whatever image you want to use, he took that for us, but it was a finite suffering. He didn't have to go to hell forever to keep us from going to hell forever. Now, there's of course, always, this is a hotly debated issue among scholars. They have great fun with it. The counter argument is, well, but Jesus is an infinite being, so you know, temporary punishment for him is like eternal punishment for us. Well, I'm not sure that's true. I mean, I believe he's an infinite being, but I'm not sure that it's quite that way. That doesn't really make sense that just because he's an eternal being that he suffered the equivalent of 7 billion eternities of conscious torment in 2 days. But that's the counter argument. So the atonement theory, to me, works better if you have temporary punishment. And this is in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Law of Moses, there's a saying, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Right? In the Law of Moses, that law was interpreted by the rabbis as not meaning necessarily literally if you punch somebody in the face, they lose a tooth, we're going to yank your tooth out. But how they did interpret it is the punishment should fit the crime. You know, because God said the punishment for suffering a tooth is the equivalent of losing a tooth. So in a lot of surrounding cultures around Israel in the ancient world, and this is still true in some places today, the punishment for a crime is many, many, many times more severe than the crime itself. Right? We read about it in some Muslim nations, and it's still true. If you steal a loaf of bread, you get your hand cut off. Well, that seems a little harsh. Punishment doesn't fit the crime. That's contrary to the mercy of God as shown in the law of Moses, where he says, make sure the punishment fits the crime. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but not 20 eyes for an eye. Not all your teeth for one tooth. You know, make it fair. Does that make sense? That is, in fact, a cornerstone of the American British legal system, which we sometimes forget. Our legislatures do get carried away at times. But there is a principle, and it's in the sentencing guidelines and how we do criminal law, is we try to make worse crimes have worse punishments, lesser crimes have lesser punishments, and not be unmerciful and brutal so that you suffer, you know, life imprisonment for stealing a loaf of bread. That to our sense of being is wrong, but that's because we as a people have been taught by Jesus of Nazareth and by Moses that the punishment should fit the crime. It shouldn't be grossly disproportionate. That makes sense? Now, if that's God's will for how we should treat each other, then surely that's also God's will for how he will treat us. And it seems to be exactly what we read last week in Luke, where Jesus says, the more intentional your sins, the more blows you will suffer in your ultimate punishment. That's just a fundamental principle of justice. And God is called over and over again in the Old Testament prophets, righteous and just. And by just, they mean somebody who, as a judge, gives just decrees. And we're called as his disciples to be just people. We should treat people with compassion, but fairly. You don't enable bad behavior. Bad behavior gets punished, but fairly. So again, if that's kind of a major theme that courses throughout all of Scripture, I mean, you could spend a quarter just going through all the justice passages because it's in there so often. It doesn't make sense to say, well, 13-year-old child who has reached the age of accountability and is presently in rebellion against her parents because they don't like her boyfriend, she's going to go to hell and be damned forever and suffer eternal conscious torment for that. But you see, that is the doctrine that we teach. And so it's very easy when you think about the worst criminals, to Hitlers and Pol Pots and, you know, our good friends who mowed down folks and ISIS and all those kind of things. Yes, let them suffer forever, we think. But most people aren't that bad. Even most criminals aren't that bad. They're bad. They deserve punishment, but not eternal conscious torment. Now, another couple of thoughts.
Jay, is there much thought that this eternal fire for those who are being punished, whatever that is, is also a refining fire that the Bible also talks about? That in that punishment you are refined and purified? So instead of you ceasing to exist, that you are then refined and you live on.
There are brilliant scholars who teach exactly that. It's a form of universalism. I don't find it in Scripture myself. It does talk about a refining fire, but those in context are talking about God's discipline in this life. I don't think he ever talks about the fire of his ultimate wrath as a refining fire. But there's very serious scholars who, for lots of reasons, and that's one of them, say, well, maybe at the end they're redeemed. N.T. Wright speculates that that might be true.
But isn't that consistent with God, too?
Oh, that's
God. Prophets would beg with God, please forgive us, please bring us back, please have us again, please don't hold us against us forever. And he always responded that. Well, most of the time responded that. A lot of times he did.
Yeah, they also got hauled off into Babylon, the northern tribes went off to Assyria never to return. Mm-hmm. So you know, the wrath of God passages are there too. Now, I mean, I've gone through and studied the question, and I mean, there's some very interesting, clever, sometimes brilliant theories on how that might be true. And there are verses that you could argue that from. I've not been persuaded, but neither am I going to say that's an idiotic idea, you know, because it's not. I mean, there are very brilliant people who hold that position. There are some of the early church fathers, I think Origen, taught exactly that. So going back to like the 3rd century, there was some of that teaching. But so while I respect the position, I disagree with it. I've looked at it because at the end of Surprised by Hope, N.T. Wright does talk about hell. That's kind of his view of things. Or at least he says it's a possibility. Now, he actually looks at it this way. And I think there's an element of truth to it. It's like Smeagol. You know who Smeagol is. Also known as Gollum. From the Lord of the Rings. How could you not know this? Lord of the Rings, Smeagol. J.R.R. Tolkien, who's a great Christian, by the way, and a lot of Christian themes in The Lord of the Rings. N.T. Wright likes to say, and this is, I think, one of the truest things anybody has ever said, we become like what we worship. So Gollum worshiped the ring. More importantly, he worshiped the power behind the ring. And over time, he ceased to be... You as a human, he actually started out as a hobbit, but he ceased to be humanish and became ugly and distorted and corrupted and totally unrecognizable. You know, so as people worship God, we become more like God. It's supposed to, anyway. That's the plan. If you worship money, power, fame, you become like that. You see the world through that lens. It affects who you are, how you become. Those people who go to hell are people who are idolaters. They didn't worship God. They worship something else. So they get separated from God. And in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's 1:9, maybe 2:9, Paul actually describes the fate of the damned as separation from God. Well, even the damned on earth are in God's presence. And God is here. And he keeps things running and together. And the blessings we receive, even if we are damned people, come from God. We don't know what it would be like to be truly separated from God. We can't imagine. We've never experienced it. We know nobody who has. But Paul's point, N.T. Wright's point, I think it's a good point, is if we were truly separated from God, we cannot imagine the agony and pain and misery that would be. It may be the entirety of Gehenna. It may be just part of it, but it's certainly in there. What it means to be damned is to be separated from God and no longer in, you know, among his, within his peace, his presence, his protection. That makes sense? And it's going to be awful.
Revelation, the whole book of Revelation is telling the Christian that were martyred and the people that have tried to do right and who are on God's side, that the other people are going to be punished.
Yeah, oh, very clearly.
And it's just a fact. And the punishment is, in my opinion, goes to annihilation.
I studied Revelation in preparation for this class because I had never studied it before. So I cannot claim to be an expert by any means. It's not like a lifetime obsession for me. But throughout Revelation, the martyred, the people who have suffered at the hands of the beast and such, they're crying, how long, O Lord? Right? What are they crying for? Well, for justice. Bring vengeance. Right? God says, I will bring vengeance. So there will be wrath and destruction. And then we get to chapter 20 and 19 and death and Hades, but also those who fight against God get tossed into the lake of fire. Everybody else gets to stay on earth and watch it be transformed into heaven and earth combined, renewed. I mean, that's the picture that is painted in Revelation. In fact, we don't have time, but I was going to go through, there's 3 or 4 verses in Revelation that talk about the second death. as being damned. The damned will suffer the second death. And to me, that's another one of those passages where when I was reading it for the first time, which was just a few years ago, I said, well, that makes sense of annihilation. Because how can you have a second death unless it's like the first death? I mean, and it's described as death, not living forever to suffer. See you next week.